But first, you know, when you're watching a TV show, a lot of times, in order for you to really understand what's going to happen in this episode, you need to remember a few things from previous episodes. And so before the show actually begins, they'll flash just a few little quick scenes from previous episodes to refresh your memory, or if you missed an episode or two, so that you won't be completely lost. And so that's what I want to do today. I want to give five little clips from previous episodes of 2 Corinthians. And I think that if I'm actually not going to take any time this morning in explaining this passage, because I think if you know these five things that we've already seen, you'll be able to understand the entire passage as I read it to you. But you might want to pay attention to these points of review from previous parts of the book of the epistle. First is the false apostles, whom Paul mockingly calls super apostles because of their boasting. They had infiltrated the Corinthian church and had begun to undermine the allegiance of the Corinthians toward Paul, their apostle. And in this letter of 2 Corinthians, Paul refers to them as servants of Satan, proclaiming another Jesus and a different gospel, and ultimately on their way to hell. The second clip from a previous episode is the congregation disregarding Paul instead of loving him, honoring him, and appreciating him. Children owe their parents honor and appreciation for all the time and the effort and the love that they have given in caring for them. So these spiritual children owe the same to Paul. But when his detractors begin to diminish Paul, instead of sticking up for their apostle, the Corinthian believers listened to the lies and began to be taken in. The third clip from previous episodes is Paul's boasting. Since the false apostles were boasting in themselves to the Corinthians, and since the Corinthians were not defending Paul against his detractors, Paul feels like he must resort to defending himself. The truth had to be told, not for the sake of Paul's pride, but to save the Corinthians from lies which were driving a wedge between them and their apostle. Lies which were turning them away from Paul by making him look too pathetic, too weak, and too unskilled of speech to be their apostle. But he engages in this boasting only very reluctantly, for this is the method of his opponents, which Paul is stooping to, boasting in his superiority over them. But in doing so, he's actually shaming his opponents as well. For whereas Paul is putting on an act as he is playing the part of a boastful fool, the false apostles are very serious about their foolish boasting. The fourth clip from a previous episode is Paul's refusal to accept pay from the Corinthian congregation. Paul himself taught elsewhere that it is the... And when I say elsewhere, I mean 1 Corinthians, same congregation, but not the epistle we're focusing on. He taught there that it is the duty to pay for churches to pay their pastors, and that anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. That's Galatians 6:6. And Paul himself accepted money from churches he ministered to, but not all of them. Some churches he felt were too vulnerable to thinking that the gospel is something you pay for, as opposed to something you receive by grace. So in those churches, he refused to accept money and worked as a tent maker to pay for his own food, his own clothing, his own housing, and not to be a burden to them. The Corinthians, it seems, had strong tendencies towards what I call transactionalism. The notion that true love doesn't actually exist. That all people are motivated by giving only for the purpose of getting something. And Paul wanted to avoid the possibility of the Corinthians thinking that his ministry to them was an attempt to extract something from them. One of the accusations which the false apostles made against Paul was that by refusing the money of the Corinthians while accepting money from other churches, Paul was actually showing favoritism, favoring other churches over the Corinthian church. This proved, they claimed, that he didn't really love the Corinthians. A ridiculous charge against an apostle who loved them so much that he willingly refused their money for their sakes because what he wanted was their hearts. And the fifth little glimpse from a previous episode is Paul's upcoming third visit to Corinth. As the epistle winds down, and here we are, you know, we just have two more weeks in chapter 12, and then there's 4 weeks in chapter 13, and we're done. As the epistle winds down, Paul talks more and more about this upcoming visit, which is his third visit. The first one was when he originally came there and preached the gospel and planted a church and stayed there a year and a half. In his second missionary journey. The second visit was when he was on his third missionary journey and he heard about the troubles going on in Corinth and he came there in an unsuccessful effort to try to fix things and left when it became obvious that he was just doing more harm than good. Now he's written them two letters and he's planning to come a third time, hoping very much that this visit with them will be successful. And now we have five verses to read from 2 Corinthians 12, 11 to 15. I have been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. That's sarcastic, as you might be able to tell. Here for the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. And so now the third and final five things I'd like to point out from this passage. The first is in the first half of verse 11, where Paul says, I ought to have been commended by you. People don't talk very much about the Bible principle of giving honor to whom it is due today. But the principle is still there in the Bible. Romans 13:7, pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. The Corinthians should have defended Paul and stood up for him when the false apostles attacked him. They should have honored Paul as their apostle. And we ought also to be willing to defend and stand up for people in our lives when they are defamed or slandered. It's not very popular today, though, to do this. It's rare to hear a person defending a teacher, a church leader, a parent, or anyone from a parent's generation, for that matter. Most of the time, you hear quite the opposite. I ought to have been commended by you, Paul says. There was a duty there that they weren't fulfilling. And there's a special problem with committing this sin toward one who brings the word of God, as in the case of Paul. Because when you do that, you're giving people an excuse to not listen to the word of God. Now, I don't mean, of course, that a person in that position is never worthy of being criticized. But as with everyone, there is a procedure that God gives us when this is the case. And it involves going to them first, not going to the flock and complaining about all the things you don't like. And I'm bringing this up not because I know people that have been guilty of this, but because it's in the passage and it's a true principle that we all need to keep in mind. So don't think that I'm trying to get at you because I know what you've done. I have no idea what you've done. Last summer or next summer or whatever. Okay. The second part of 11 brings out the second point that I want to make. He says, I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. It's easy to ignore that phrase, even though I am nothing. But it's as if Paul can't help himself. He's so self-conscious about boasting that he inserts these little confessions of his weakness in the midst of it all. He says, I am not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. This is remarkable coming from such a preeminent man as Paul. But it's not the only time he speaks like this. Far from it. In 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then he sticks in, of whom I am the foremost. Two verses earlier, he was saying, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy. Ephesians 3:8, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. The very least of all the saints. 1 Corinthians 15:9-10. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. And then in the letter that we've been going through ourselves, 2 Corinthians 3:5. Not that we were sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. And then just a few weeks ago, we looked at 11:30. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Well, you know, this is not just an interesting pattern in the speech of Paul, but it is something that we need to imitate. We should be boasting in our weaknesses. I've had the privilege of having contact with some deeply godly people in my 50 years of being a Christian. And one thing that they all have in common is that they are self-effacing. And you know what I'm talking about. There's a certain appeal that you want to draw closer to them when people are like this. Their conversation is punctuated with acknowledgments of their own weaknesses and failures. And yet they are fully confident in the grace of God. People who are full of themselves don't speak like this. The one who said, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, is the same one who said, I urge you then, be imitators of me. When we have a big Savior, you see, we can acknowledge our need in big ways. People don't want to listen to a person who's full of himself, but they love listening to people who readily admit their weaknesses and needs. People spoke this way. I'm sorry, Paul spoke this way because that's what he thought in his heart. He didn't just act humble. And we can't just decide that we're going to change the way we talk and start talking humbly. It has to be something that starts from within. May the Lord help us to be humble and speak humbly, like Paul did, and Paul was, to punctuate our conversations with expressions of our weakness in order that God's power and grace might be more brightly shown. The third thing I'd like to point out in terms of application for us this morning is what Paul says in verse 12 when he refers to the signs of an apostle. He says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. In defending his own apostleship, Paul asserts that certain signs were accomplished in their midst which authenticated his ministry as Christ's apostle. Similar things were said about Jesus. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. That's Peter, Acts 2:22. And Jesus himself actually pointed to this as verification of the fact that he was from God. John 5:36. The works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. And then 10:25. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me. 10:37. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, in other words, though you do not believe what I say, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. And John extends this even to those who didn't see miracles in person with their own eyes, but just read about them in the Bible record in John 20, verses 30 and 31, where he says at the very end of his gospel, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The miracles of Jesus are part of the basis for our faith. By them you can tell he was from God. Because no one, as Nicodemus said, no one can do the things that you do. I'm not sure that was Nicodemus. But this authentication by miraculous signs didn't just apply to the miracles of Jesus, it applied to the apostles as well, as Paul says here and elsewhere. He says, you know, that the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, the signs and wonders and mighty works. As it says in Hebrews 2, 3 and 4, such a great salvation was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, that is the apostles, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. Now, I don't mean to imply that miracles can't happen today because there are no more apostles. But I do mean to imply that I believe the gift of miracles, the authority to perform miracles, does not exist today because there are no more apostles. The fourth of the five things I want to point out to you in terms of application is found in verse 15, where Paul says, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. What an extraordinary expression of love. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Who of us can say that we have this kind of love toward our spouse, toward our children, toward our friends or our relatives, toward other people in the church? But shouldn't we have it in our hearts to most gladly spend and be spent for the souls of the people that God has given us to love? Isn't this like a litmus test of whether we have a Christ-like heart? Isn't this what we need to be good church members, to be good church leaders, to be good friends, to be good children, to be good spouses? Isn't this what we need to be good parents? And that one is especially relevant here, because that's the one Paul's actually talking about when he quotes, when he says this in verse 14 and 15. I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. And that's what parenting's all about, isn't it? It's very one way. The pouring out of yourself to and for another. Even sometimes when your love is misinterpreted. Even when you're accused of being selfish. Even though in your mind you are sacrificing for the other. Paul was compelled by the love of Christ. Even though they have been quick to believe evil about him in Corinth, even though they have not remained faithful to him, even though they have not stood up for him. And yet he still, this isn't just past tense, this is present and future tense, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. And likewise, when we truly love, we cannot pull back our love because of the difficulty of it. Our love must continue to flow. And yet I'm guessing if we really examine ourselves in light of this, not many of us are going to pass with flying colors. So what do we do if we feel like there's a pretty big gap between where we are and where we should be when it comes to this kind of love? Well, it seems to me that the first thing to do is to repent. Isn't that what we're supposed to do when we realize our failures? I think the second thing for each of us to do is to ask ourselves, is this my desire? Is it my desire to gladly spend and be spent as a husband or a wife, as a parent, as a neighbor, in ministry, in prayer, in sharing my faith with others? If it is, then it's time to pray full speed ahead. Lord, make me a fountain of your love. But what if you're not really sure you even want that? Well, that brings us to our last point from the same verse. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Some say that people don't change, that it's And it is rare to see a person really change, isn't it? But a Christian certainly can't say people don't change. For one, we know about Paul. We know who he was. And we know who he became. And it's not just Paul. Remember what Paul himself said in 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, that is the same image of Christ, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Paul was a persecutor and a murderer, but then he beheld the glory of the Lord. And the Lord began to work in him. And he was transformed into the image of Christ. Not immediately and all at once, but one degree to another. So if you're not sure you want to love like Paul did, ask yourself this question. Do I want to behold the glory of the Lord? If you can't say yes to that question, I'm not sure you should feel comfortable about your own salvation. But if you can honestly say yes to that question, then again, it's time to pray full speed ahead. Lord, show me your glory. For in asking for that, you're asking for him to change you and fill you with his love. You see, just like for Paul, this doesn't start with us. It begins with beholding the glory of the Lord. That's what changed Paul. And that's what he says will change us. Let me ask one more question. Do you know that you have a Savior who is gladly willing to spend and be spent for your soul? You know, that expression, spend and be spent, it's the same word. One's in the active sense and the other's in the passive sense. Spend and be spent. When you say that you're willing gladly to spend, it means that you're willing to give up the things that you have for the sake of another. And when you say, I'm willing to be spent, it means even more. You're willing to give what you are for the other. And that is a great description of the love of Jesus. He is most glad to spend and be spent for our souls. He has proven it once and for all at the cross. But it's not just a thing of the past. This love is a thing of the present and of the future for all eternity. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Romans 8:32. Maybe that's where the problem lies. If we don't grasp the glorious love of Christ for us, we'll never be able to truly love others. If all else fails then, here's a prayer you can pray. Lord, help me to see your love. And then look for answers in your circumstances, in the world around you, but especially in his word. And when I say pray, in all of these cases, I don't mean say a prayer. So many people think they've prayed when they say a prayer. No, that's not really what the Bible's talking about. I mean, when I say pray, to cry out night and day as if you really want something. And if you want to think about that more, look at the beginning of Luke chapter 18. This morning we come to the table and we ought to come hungry. We ought to come wanting something because we need something. This is a meal that the Lord has provided for us. It's not wrong to want something from God. He's commanded us to seek Him. To seek Him first above all other things. To be hungry for Him. So let us come to the Lord's table eager to have Him who is our great treasure and our great satisfaction. Let us pray. Oh Lord, in all of our hardness, in all of our earthly mindedness, in all of our pride, in all of our defensiveness, melt us, Lord, by showing us the wonder of your love for us. The wonder of your grace. And Lord, as we come to the table that you have set for us today, it's amazing to us that you have invited us and that you have provided for us to eat. Instead of banishing us to the outer darkness, you have welcomed us into the home and not just tolerated our existence, but you've welcomed us to the table where your children sit and eat of the fruit of your labors. We know that this food that we're about to partake of, Lord, is the fruit of the labors of your Son, Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that as we come, that we would not be distant from Him, distracted from Him, or be thinking of Him as if He's irrelevant or light or insignificant. Help us to see, Lord, that here is the very thing we so desperately need. Help us to come to Him. We pray in His precious name. Amen.